If you take your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Normally here at Providence, we take a book of the Bible and we start at the beginning of that book and we go through it passage by passage. We do that because it's a very helpful way to hear all that God has to say to us. It keeps the pastor from just jumping around and preaching just on what he wants to preach and that sort of thing. But that's our normal practice. But recently we've been digging into Romans chapter 3 and doing a short study trying to dig out the depth and riches from Romans 3. And then last week and this week are kind of some follow-up sermons from Romans 3. Follow-up sermons from our in-depth look at justification by faith alone. Next week, hopefully, I'm wise enough now not to promise anything when it comes to preaching scheduling, but we're going to be back in Ephesians, where we have been working through it passage by passage. So this morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6, and use it to examine the topic of rewards for the Christian life. So let's hear God's word, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6. Jesus is preaching early in his ministry, and this is part of what he says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray now together in response to God's word and ask him to help us to embrace it. Great God, we thank you for every bit of your word because we recognize that all of it is powerful to help us. And our prayer this morning is that you would be faithful to that fact and promise. You would make the word powerful to us. Lead us, Lord, to a greater understanding of what it means to have you as our Father, as our Heavenly Father, to know how you treat us in love and grace and to be motivated by that, to be motivated to live lives that do in fact honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question we have before us this morning, just to jumpstart things, is this. What use are the Christian's works? What use are works of obedience done by Christians? Now, I raise that again as sort of a follow-up to our study of Romans chapter 3, because we saw in studying Romans 3, and you'll see this all over the New Testament, not just in Romans 3, this is the main message of God's word, we've seen that our works play no part in how we're accepted by God. They play absolutely no part. As we read earlier in the service, we're not saved by works. We have no grounds for boasting. Our works have to be removed, excluded, when it comes to us being accepted by God. In fact, work had to be done by God in order to pay for our works. Because all of our works, far from being a reason for God to accept us, actually, our works just rack up debt. They're sinful. They just deserve condemnation. So our works play zero part in the past, in the present, and in the future. They will never, ever play a part in us being accepted before God. Every bit of our work, good, bad, in between, whatever, however you want to label it, every bit of our work had to be paid for by Jesus to keep us from judgment. And it's the works of Jesus that bring us acceptance before God. But then we also noted last week that this doesn't mean we live any way we want. It doesn't mean we go on sinning and not worrying about our works, our behavior, so that God's grace can be magnified. Because God's grace is so big, the work of Christ for us is so extensive and powerful that God has rescued us from sin being in charge. In other words, we've been rescued from what is bad so that we can pursue what is good, so that we can work to do good works. Sin's no longer our master. That's something the grace of God has established for us. So the Christian does pursue good works out of thankfulness to God. We're motivated by the great love of God in rescuing us from our guilt, in Jesus earning heaven for us, and by the fact that sin is bad, good is good. What is bad is no longer our master. How then should we not pursue what God has saved us for? Good works. We're motivated by the grace of God to live new lives because he has given us new life. But there's another factor that comes into play in the Bible that speaks to how we are motivated for good works. It's the fact that God rewards our works. God promises rewards. Now, this is not the heart of the story, and it's not what should captivate our hearts, meaning it's not the central thing that we are to focus upon in understanding our place before God and what defines the Christian life and motivation. But when we see how rewards are attached to the gospel, how they are part of the story of God saving us, they are a wonderful motivation for us. And so that's what we're going to dig into this morning. We're going to see that although our works do not matter one single bit in establishing our acceptance before God, and even though our works so often don't seem to matter to those around us, they don't seem to have an effect at all. They seem useless. God, wonderfully in his love, makes our works matter. It's one of the powerful, wonderful effects of the gospel. God makes our works matter, and amazingly, he promises to reward them. So this is part of what it means to be motivated by the love of our Heavenly Father. The motivation that comes with his promise of reward. So let's dive into this. Let's look, first of all, right here at Matthew chapter 6 and see that it is, in fact, a proper motivation for the Christian to be motivated by rewards from God. Read again with me the first verse of Matthew 6. We've been in Romans so long, I just said Romans. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Right there, we're warned to be careful about our motivations for doing good things. You're pursuing something that's good. Giving to needy people, good. Prayer, good. But be careful about your motivations for pursuing those things. Our motivation should not be to gain the praise of people, but to gain the praise of our Heavenly Father. And what Jesus makes plain there is he will reward. Be motivated by that, not by the reward you might receive from men praising you, but by the reward that comes from God. And he gives two examples of it in what we read. giving to the poor, and then praying. Don't give to the poor in a public fashion for the purpose of gaining credit from people. If you do, that's all the reward you'll get. But he says, give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, notice it, verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Be motivated by that promise of reward. The same with prayer. Don't pray in public. Look at me, I'm praying in public in order to be seen by others so that they will praise you. Now notice, neither of these commands is an absolute in saying you can't ever help somebody in any sort of public fashion. You can't ever pray in any sort of public fashion. I mean, if that's true, if you think that's what this is teaching, then get out of this church fast, because we do a lot of public prayer, right? And that would, of course, cut off all kinds of good works that we do for others to think that Jesus is only saying you give in absolute secrecy. The point is, you don't ever give, you don't ever pray for the praise of men and in a manner designed to draw that unnecessary attention to you. Don't be motivated by that. Be motivated by the reward that's going to come from God. So clearly, the Christian should be motivated by rewards for their works, but not the rewards of men, the rewards from God. Immediately, though, having said that, established that, it's right there plain in our passage, isn't it? God will reward, be motivated by that. We need to avoid some problems by seeing how this is intimately connected to God's grace. We need to examine a couple things carefully, and the first thing we need to think about is the question as to how our works could ever be considered good enough for reward. How could anything that we do be considered by God something that deserves reward? Right? That God could look on and say, hey, nice job. I'm going to give you a reward. Now, that's a very important question, because as most of you know, and as anyone who really studies the Bible will quickly see, we have no works that are actually good in themselves. Our works are mixed with sin at their best. We never actually pull off a perfect, deserving obedience to God's law. We never do. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet is repenting on behalf of the people of God, and he says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Not to mention our wickedness, but even our righteousness doesn't measure up. Even our righteousness is corrupted. And as we read earlier in the service, there's no grounds for us to boast based on anything we've done. We never have reason to go before God and say, yes, I know because of what I did and how I did it and the beauty of that, I'm getting a reward. This is fantastic. Hand it over, God. I deserve it. We can never contribute to our acceptance before God based on what we do, and they never actually match the standard of what is really good. Just think for a second about what else Jesus says in this section of Matthew. In the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus lays out some truth that makes it clear as to how we could never earn acceptance before God, and makes it clear how anything we do is never perfect and deserving. He makes it clear that God's law doesn't just speak to our outward behavior, it speaks to the attitude of our hearts. So he says, you may have never killed anybody outright, but if you have had hateful, unloving thoughts about them, you have violated the command of God. You may never have actually committed adultery, but if you have desired it in your heart, you have violated the command of God. You may never have actually stolen anything, but your greed is a violation of the command of God. In other words, all that stuff that happens secretly in our hearts, even if we go to God in prayer secretly, even if we give to the needy secretly, there's other secret stuff happening in our hearts and souls, and it's sinful. It's wicked. Furthermore, we know that Jesus summarized the law of God later in the book of Matthew in chapter 22 by saying it comes down to love. It comes down to loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So nothing we do, even if it's outwardly good, it's only outwardly good. And even if it's got some loving motivation, it is not a pure motivation. It's mixed with sin. So how can God ever look upon our works and say, yes, I'm going to reward that? God can do that because he doesn't see us as we are left to ourselves. And he doesn't see our works as they are left to themselves. God judges our works, in other words, he judges our works just like he judges us. Always in Jesus. Always attached to Jesus. He never just sees our works as to what they deserve, just barely right before him, naked, exposed, and treats us according to those works ever. Because we've been attached to Jesus, he always sees us, judges us, and judges our works as well in terms of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us. So in other words, that means even though all of our works are stained with sin and they're twisted and they don't meet up to his true standard, he doesn't judge the sin. Why? He's already judged it in Jesus Christ. Now we've seen that in Romans 3. It's repeated again and again in the Bible. In Romans chapter 8, we know the words, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Zero, gone. So even though our works deserve at least parts of them, at least aspects of them, at least the motivation, that deserves some condemnation. When God says to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he means no condemnation. So the condemnation that our works deserves have been paid for by Jesus. And the glory that Jesus earned for us, in other words, the worth of Jesus Christ before God has been given and shared with us. And God judges us and judges our works according to that. An old theologian writing about 500 years ago now, John Calvin, says, by faith alone, not only we ourselves, but our works as well are justified. In other words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And amazingly, that also means your works. God filters them through the blood of Jesus and takes the worth of Jesus Christ and attaches it to you and everything that you do. It's a beautiful thing. Another way to think about this that fits with what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6 is to see that God treats us now, because of Jesus, he treats us now as our heavenly Father, as a loving Father. And he acts toward us like a father, a perfect father, a loving father, acts towards his children. Just notice it again in our passage. that Jesus always, in this passage, in talking about rewards, refers to the rewards coming from our Father. From your Father, verse 1, verse 4, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you, verse 6. Pray to your Father, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. That's not a throwaway line. That's not a throwaway word. The word Father there. It's very intentional and comes with a whole lot of meaning. It means we don't relate to God any longer as an angry judge, as an adversary, as someone who we need to prove ourselves to and in order to gain some acceptance. Further, it doesn't even mean we approach the God of the universe anymore as someone that, okay, I'm going to justify you as judge, but that's kind of the deal. We're okay. Now you go about your business, I'll go about mine. No, we approach the God of the universe now and we call him Father. Because God now relates to us as children he loves. And we should think for a minute how a father relates to children and vice versa. If you don't have kids, you've at least had a father, and you may not have had a very good father, but hopefully you can imagine, here's what a perfect father, here's what a really good father would do. And even think of earthly fathers and sometimes their attitudes and see that that good attitude an earthly father might have would be even more perfect and wonderful when it comes to God as Father to us. So think of a couple examples. I'm going to share some from my own fathering, and I hope I don't embarrass my children too much. It's always dangerous for a preacher to bring in his family into the pulpit, but with certain things, it's almost impossible not to because it's our experience. But I want to share with you how I evaluate works done by my children. I've got a very prized piece of artwork, as all parents do, that's been given by one of the children. One of my children, when they were 3, 4, 5, I forget when, they gave me this piece of art. It's wonderful. I still have it in my hymnal. I kept it. I put it in my hymnal because a preacher doesn't throw away a hymnal, right? So I figured it's going to be safe there. And I even took a picture of it on my phone. So it's saved on my computer. And it's precious to me. It's two, they're not even stick figures, they're blob figures, because you know that a child in developing isn't able, they just don't naturally draw stick figures as the first way that they're able to represent a human. They don't do this. This is like almost universal. They draw a circle with like sticks coming off of it for limbs. The head and the body are all one. And my child drew me this picture where it's just a blob and a blob with sticks coming off of it and little blobs for eyes and a smile. But the blobs are holding hands. Well, they don't have hands, they're just sticks. But those sticks are touching. And above those blobs are the words, I love. And it was given to me by my child. It's, Daddy, I love you. This is us. That's you. Oh, I could see that. Yeah, that's me. Oh, definitely. Now, if you're to judge that piece of art, and this is, all parents realize this. All parents do the exact same thing. If you're to judge that piece of art, you look at it and you have to say it has utterly no aesthetic merit in and of itself. It is an incredibly poor representation of the human form. The blob that's supposed to be me, I lied when I said, oh, I could see that. It doesn't look like me. The blob that's supposed to be my child has like two little pieces of hair coming out. We're all body. We're just these blobs. If you analyze it aesthetically, it's like, sorry, try again later. You've got a lot to learn before you are able to do a drawing that deserves any sort of credit and reward. But of course, I would not sell you that picture for $1 million. There's no way. It means so much to me. You can keep your Rembrandts and Picassos and Van Goghs. It's brush barf to me compared with this. Why? Because I'm the Father, and I judge it radically different than any of you would. Don't show other people, just a word of advice for you new parents, don't show other people your kids' artwork and say, isn't this amazing? It's not amazing, except to you. And that's great because you're the Father, you're the Mother. And that's how God relates to us wonderfully in our works. He says, wow. And they're precious to him because in Jesus and the work that Jesus has done, he's brought us to relate to God and God to relate to us as a loving Father. There's something else that fathers do that reflect on and teach us about how God relates to our works. We've all as dads been in that situation where our child has helped us with a project. So, you know, you're having to hammer a nail into a piece of wood. You're fixing something. Now, this is not personal reflection on my part. I never fix anything. So, but this is something you can imagine. And you're having to hammer a piece of wood, and the child wants to help. Oh, okay, yeah. And you start the nail. There's no way you're letting your kid start that nail. And then you kind of reach around the child, right? And you hold the hammer with the child's hand and help them pound the nail in. Moms, you guys do that with stirring the cookie dough, right? They want to help. And so you let them stir the cookie dough, but they're not really stirring it. You're having to grab their hands because they're not strong enough, or they're using the electric mixer and you want to make sure they don't like pull it up out of the bowl before turning it off and pew. And your hand is right there providing all the strength, providing all the guidance. But then when the nail is driven in, when the cookie dough is stirred, what do you say? Something completely stupid. You say to the child, good job. Good job. It was all you. It was all your strength. But you say to the child, good job. And that's the exact way God relates to us. Listen to a passage from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And you'll hear this very dynamic going on. So important for us. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 20, the benediction that teaches us so much. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Notice the work of Jesus there. It's all grounded on that. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Do you hear the dynamic of what's going on there? Working in us. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God is the one that comes along, and by his grace, he cleanses our works of all their sin and their fault by the blood of Jesus, by that infinitely costly price. And then it's by his grace that he gives the power. It's by his working in us that we are ever bent towards and accomplish anything that is even remotely good. It's all the result of him working within us. But then he turns around and says to us, good job. Those are the strange economics of how a father relates to his children. It's all him. And he turns around to us and says, good job. So we're not motivated to do good works that are actually worthy of God rewarding. That's not the motivation held out here. It's not an extra credit type situation. We are being motivated by the promise that God will take our weak and sin-stained works, and through the work of Jesus Christ, through the cleansing of Christ's blood, he will call those works good. And then he, as a father, will dump undeserving praise upon us, just like a father dumps undeserving praise upon his kids. And that's our motivation. The promise of God to treat us with that great, amazing love. Now, this still leads open for us the question of what does that reward look like? What's the nature of that reward? It's so important for us to see. It's not about us earning extra credit, us trying to pull something off in the hopes that maybe God is going to consider it worthy, but rather being motivated by the promise that God's going to wash the sin, motivated by the reward that comes from a father dumping undeserving praise upon his kids. But yet we can still make another mistake. We can still make another mistake in not properly understanding the nature of the reward. And it could go something like this. We could wrongly think that Jesus, and by what he earned for us the base model of heaven. And by our works that are graciously rewarded by God, but still, by those rewards, heaven is upgraded for us. You can wrongly think of the rewards that the Father gives, that the Bible declares, as being sort of in that category, as if some people that get a lot of rewards, wow, they're the ones that are really going to enjoy heaven. But if you're in a situation where you just don't do a lot that even God in his grace rewards, oh, you'll still get to heaven, but it's like, it's the base model. The engine runs well, it's completely reliable, but it's fabric seats and no power windows. If you do good though, guys, God in his grace, he'll upgrade ya. You'll get the turbo package, you'll get leather interior, power everything. Eternity will be so much more enjoyable. Not merely survivable, not merely good, but eternity will be really great if you get your rewards. So make heaven great by getting down to business and getting some rewards. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Now, we don't know exactly how it works. I'm going to make some suggestions. In other words, what the nature of these rewards are, but we have to be very careful to steer away from the kind of thinking I just described. The rewards are not what make heaven perfect. We know that for a fact. Because as we saw a number of weeks ago, in Christ, we are given the glory of God. We are given the glory of God in Christ. Do you remember? You remember Romans chapter 5? Let me read the first few verses just to get this in our minds. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We can be confident that all because of Jesus, we look forward to the glory of God. And sorry, you can't upgrade God's glory. There's not something higher than being joined to God as your inheritance, to having God and all of his glory belong to you. Unless you start to try to argue, oh, well, he means you'll have a hope of some of glory, but it's not going to be really the fullness of glory. Oh, so you're telling me Jesus earned me a taste. He got me into Costco and I can sample, but that's it, baby. I better have a fat wallet to buy up what I really need and what's going to really satisfy. No, Paul is clear. The righteousness of Jesus has earned for us the full glory of God. You cannot get to heaven and not be perfectly blessed and satisfied. Louis Burkhoff, another theologian, says it this way, after making clear that rewards are given for works, he ends a statement about that in such a way so that we'll avoid this mistake, and he says, notwithstanding the fact that works are going to be rewarded, the joy of each individual will be perfect and full. We look forward to that regardless of reward. Perfect and full joy. So, still, what's a way that we can, faithful to the Scriptures, not going into too much speculation, but faithful to the Scriptures, think about the nature of God's rewards? Again, we're not told a lot about this. We're just not given a lot of information in the Bible about this. It's not for us to know fully, but I think we can jump off of Matthew 6 and Hebrews 13 that we read and recognize that rewards are going to be a fuel for celebration. They're going to be fuel for celebration and joy in heaven. They're going to be celebrated. God is going to express, in other words, his delight in them, and we all together are going to express our delight in them. He is going to expose how he has used our works, all by his grace and power, expose how he has used them for good things. So it's going to be a part of the eternal celebration of God's grace, but this aspect of it is an eternal celebration of how God's grace has manifested itself in our lives and through us, such that he'll say, yes, the work that you did, I did through you, but that you actually did. That work was good, all because of Jesus, but I call it good. I celebrate that work, and look what it accomplished. Look what it did. But God, it was all you, and we reverberate back with praise and thankfulness to his grace. In other words, it just fuels the celebration that will inevitably occur in heaven as part of celebrating the grace of Christ in us and to us. We're going to be celebrating each other's work as God celebrates our works by his grace. Now, think about how this makes sense given the context in which this encouragement is laid out. Here's what I mean. Throughout the New Testament, we're encouraged to look to the reward that our Heavenly Father will give. And that encouragement is always set in contrast to what we could pursue on this earth and shouldn't, or it's set in contrast to what we will never get on this earth, or what we will get on this earth for our work. In other words, Matthew 6, this encouragement for God rewarding us is set in contrast to the wrongful pursuit of earthly reward. Earlier in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 5, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are persecuted, because God will reward you in heaven. Let me read that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see the context? He's saying, yeah, when you try to obey me, you're not going to get rewards from men, and you shouldn't seek those. At times, though, when you're trying to obey me, you're going to get something from men, but it's only going to be persecution. It's only going to be hardship. At best, it's just going to be nothing. Your works are going to seem futile, useless on this earth. And it's in that context where this promise makes so much sense. God comes along in that context, and as our loving Father says, they're not meaningless. It's not the case that no one sees them. It's not the case that they just vanish in the mist as useful. I, your loving Heavenly Father, see them. You're not going to celebrate them here or be celebrated here, but in heaven, look to the reward. In other words, look to the fact that I, your Heavenly Father, are going to celebrate them, and I'm going to expose how I made them matter. So we are motivated for works because even though they are stained with sin, even though they mean hardship right now, by His grace, God calls them good, and He promises He's going to use them as fuel for eternal celebration. They're not unnoticed. Just in closing, digest that for yourselves for a minute. Think about the fact that it's really hard in the Christian life to keep going, to keep it up. It's very hard not to grow lazy in doing good. It's hard to keep loving your neighbors when your neighbors don't seem to care, or they just make fun of you and your kindness as goofy Christianity. Or it's hard to do good when you know doing what's right is going to cost you your job. It's hard to be a mom, isn't it? A faithful mother. When your three-year-old might thank you every once in a while, but not like your effort deserves. It's hard to keep going when you realize how mixed your motivations are, when you're struck with the fact, the true fact, that you don't really deserve anything from God. Because even the outwardly good things you do, you realize, oh, I'm just so wanting praise from people. And what this doctrine teaches us is it says, keep it up. Don't be discouraged. Keep it up. Even though your works are not what they should be, they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and your God says they're good. Keep it up. Even though no one else recognizes them, and they don't seem to be making a dent, keep it up, because God promises that He notices, and He's going to be celebrating them with us for eternity, all to the glory of His grace. Let's pray together. Great God, help us to be energized by this amazing fact that You, our Heavenly Father, You love us, and amazingly, You love our works that we do for You. So great and powerful is the work of Jesus for us, that You promise to reward even what doesn't deserve it. Great God, encourage us by this. Help us to be filled with motivation to store up treasure in heaven, to sacrifice here, knowing that we'll celebrate it with You there, and knowing that that's another way You'll show off Your grace to us for eternity. Be glorified in this way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.